Good morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles with me to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. This past Tuesday, my wife took off for Virginia to go be with our daughter Megan as she prepares to give birth to our third child. Megan supposedly went into labor Monday night, overnight, and was up all night, and went to the doctors, and they said, it looks like, you know, it's begun, but you should probably go back home. So she did. My wife said, oh, you know, I've got to go down right away. She was scheduled to go down on October 11th, next Sunday after the service, but whatever. And so far, no activity. So I said to Ruthie, so you'll at least be back for trunk or treat, won't you? So I'm batching it in the meantime, already missing my wife. And as I think about Ruthie, you know, I have pictures of her at our home. I have pictures of her in my office. I have pictures of her on my phone. But I'll tell you this, looking at Ruthie's picture, seeing Ruthie at that picture is not the same as being with Ruthie. The pictures represent Ruthie, but they are not Ruthie. In the sense, they are no substitute for Ruthie. And that's essentially what we're learning here a little bit about when we talk about Melchizedek here in Hebrews 7 as an Old Testament type of Christ. He is like a little picture of Christ. He is a preview of Christ. He is sort of like an Old Testament representation of Christ, but he is not Christ. He simply gives us a really good look at Christ so that when we look at Melchizedek, we want to draw ever closer to Jesus. And that's really the role that Melchizedek and the other Old Testament types play in relation to Jesus Christ. Just for a quick recap from last week as we studied Hebrews 7, 1 to 10 in conjunction with Genesis 14, Melchizedek was a literal person who met Abraham on his way back from a victorious battle in Genesis chapter 14. He is mentioned only one time in that passage and only one other time in the Old Testament as a whole. But what's said about Melchizedek is significant, because the characteristics of Melchizedek correspond to Jesus Christ. Just for a quick recap, Melchizedek was a king and priest who served the Most High God. Melchizedek was Abraham's superior. As the superior, he blessed Abraham, and as the superior, he also received offerings from Abraham. Abraham recognized Melchizedek as a superior. And in a sense, it could be said that even Levi, a descendant from Abraham, from whom the Old Testament priesthood came, also paid tithes and offerings to Abraham, because even though he was not yet born, he came from the seed that was in Abraham at the time. And the author of Hebrews is bringing all this out. His name means King of Righteousness. He was also the King of Salem, which means peace. And so Melchizedek was the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And we see that about Jesus Christ. There's no genealogy of Melchizedek. No record of his birth, no record of his death. So as Warren Wiersbe pointed out, according to the record, Melchizedek had always lived and in a sense lives forever. He always existed in the past. He always existed in the future, because there's no record of his birth or death. And even though that's not literally true, the author to the Hebrews is pointing us to that fact, because in that sense, according to the record, he represents or he resembles Jesus Christ, who long before his birth here on earth pre-existed with God as the second person of the Trinity in eternity past. And he is a high priest who lives forever, having conquered death. So in all of these ways and more, Melchizedek is a little picture. He is a preview of Jesus the Messiah. And importantly, he illustrates Jesus' superiority over the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and the law of Moses. In all these ways, he's a picture of Christ. And he was part of, or he pre-existed before the old covenant under Moses. A covenant established the terms of a relationship. Just as a husband and wife enter into a marriage covenant and establishes, in a sense, the terms of their relationship, so biblical covenants are established by God to bring mankind into a specified relationship with Him. So God, in Scripture, does nothing apart from covenant. And God, through Moses, brought in a covenant. But when Christ came, and this is what we read about earlier in our service, when we looked at Jeremiah, and then Galatians, and then Romans, Jesus ushered in a new covenant, a covenant that was superior than the old covenant. And in this text today, Hebrews 7, we find out why it's better. Here's the main point. As our perfect priest-king, Jesus provides the salvation that the law never could. And what I want to be careful of here, I was talking with this about some folks last night, as we look at some of the minutia of the text, to some of the finer details, which are important, because all Scripture is written for our benefit. It's important that we don't miss the forest for the trees, okay? Because sometimes we have a hard time identifying what it was like to be a first century Jew. And I want to give you an idea of what that was like as we go through the sermon. But this is the main point that pertains to each and every person on planet Earth. That as our perfect priest king, Jesus provides the salvation that the law of Moses never could. That is the point of today's passage, Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 22. The preacher here is building on what he has already said in verses 1 to 10 about Melchizedek and his reference to Christ. He continues to make his case that Jesus is far superior to the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood. So beginning in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, let's read. You can follow along as I read aloud, beginning in Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy, inerrant word, which your Spirit breathed out for our benefit. We thank you that that same Holy Spirit who spoke these words through the human writers also helps us today to understand these words by illuminating our hearts. Father, we pray with the psalmist that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. We pray that you would give us a greater and deeper understanding of who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, and what he is doing right now for us, and what this means for us as Christians living under the new covenant. Please help us in these next moments as we study your word. Rivet our attention to the Holy Scriptures, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I noted last week, this text introduces some theological concepts that are hard to grasp. The preacher introduced Melchizedek earlier, but had to actually admonish the congregation because they had become dull of hearing. They had become spiritually lazy. They weren't fixing their attention on these things as they should have, and so they had become stunted in their spiritual growth. He said they had become like spiritual babies who still needed milk, when by now they should have been feeding on meat. And so he rebukes them, but then at the same time afterwards, he encourages them and spurs them on to pay attention the way they should. And he reassures them that all this is for their benefit. So after a couple of chapters, he comes around back full circle and picks up where he left off. And I talked a little bit about that last week, and I'm reemphasizing it now because I want to just stress that this section in Hebrews is not for the faint of heart. Unlike other passages of Scripture, it really does require more diligent mental effort on our part. We have to carefully concentrate if we're really going to draw from these words helpful instructions for our lives today. There's no place for spiritual laziness or distraction or lack of attention when it comes to this passage. And that's why I pray that we would really, really focus this morning, that we wouldn't have other apps open and checking this or be looking around, but fixing our eyes and our hearts and our minds on the Word of God. And that's why I so appreciated talking to Tim, one of our small group members, this past Wednesday. Tim gave me permission to share this. He's a relatively new Christian, just has known Christ the last couple of years. And as we were talking about last Sunday's sermon and this text in Hebrews 7, particularly verses 1 to 10, he was saying, man, just hearing about Melchizedek really for the first time and all this stuff in Genesis 14 and then Hebrews chapter 7 and a lot of it, he's like, man, it was like, whew, you know? But I appreciated Tim's diligence because he said, you know, so I really wanted to understand. So I listened to the sermon a second time on my way to and from work this week because I really wanted to grasp what the scripture was saying. And my heart rejoiced. But I'm like, that's the diligent effort that the preacher to the Hebrews wanted them to see, that they would fix their attention on these things, that they wouldn't be spiritually lazy, but they would diligently seek to understand what God's word is saying. And so I was really commending Tim, you know, for this effort that he had made. And I also wanted to empathize a bit to let him know that, hey, this isn't just difficult for you. In many respects, it's difficult for all of us. And I referred him to the analogy that I made last week. So I remember, like I said, it's like walking into a college class halfway through the semester and you're listening to the teacher, but you're still feeling completely lost. And he said, yeah, but it was worse for me. I at least thought I was like going to Spanish class and found out it was German. You know, so maybe some of you feel that way, but we get it. You know, this can be hard for us to grasp. In his commentary on Hebrews, Dr. Al Mohler says, this passage does not shock us like it should because we are so far removed from the original context. The author of Hebrews is proclaiming that Christ brings an end to the Levitical priesthood, which was the backbone of Jewish society and a major feature of God's covenant with Israel. I almost couldn't even think of an analogy for our day. And the closest one I could think of, which is very imperfect, was what if we completely reordered our way of life here in America in light of a new order or establishment that had come our way? Imagine doing away with the three branches of government or the Constitution and how these govern and influence our lives. But religiously, That's sort of the seismic shift that these first century Jews were undergoing in terms of how they related to God. But whereas our way of life has existed for just a few hundred years, theirs went back 15 or 1600 years to Moses, the prophet of God. So this was a seismic shift in their understanding and their way of doing life. Furthermore, they had paid a high price for following Jesus. Some of their own family members had considered them traitors and would no longer speak to them, thinking that they had turned their back on their family and religious heritage. Many businesses would have no dealings with them. They were cast out of the synagogues. They were denied access to the temple. No participation in the Jewish worship of God according to the old covenant ways. And some of them were wondering, is it really worth it? Maybe I should just go back to Judaism and practicing these things. And some of them had already done so. Some of them had already forsaken Christ, had forsaken the fellowship of believers, and many others in the congregation were beginning to waver. And so the preacher is writing them to say, listen, you are where exactly where you need to be. Don't drift back, because if you fall back from Christ, you miss out on the salvation that he's provided. Because as our perfect priest-king, Jesus provides the salvation that the law never could. So in verses 11 to 22, the preacher goes on to present two key points in relation to the central truth. He points out the inability of the Mosaic law, and secondly, the introduction of a better hope. Those are the two points we want to consider today in relation to that central truth that as our perfect priest-king, Jesus provides the salvation the law never could. We're going to look at the inability of the law and the introduction of a better hope. First of all, the inability of the Mosaic law. The preacher begins by asking a probing question in verse 11. He says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? See, here the word perfection, as used here and in other places in Hebrews, conveys the idea of completion. In Hebrews, it refers to complete reconciliation with God and complete unhindered access to God. In other words, salvation. The problem with the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood is that they could never accomplish the salvation to which they pointed. They could never accomplish the salvation to which they pointed. If they could have, the preacher says, then why was there a need for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Why not just stick with the Levitical priesthood according to the Mosaic law? Look at verse 12. He says, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. That is to say that the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law were part of the same package, the old covenant. The means that God had established to bring people into a relationship with him. The law showed people how sinful they were, so that they could avail themselves of the priests and the sacrifices, which provided a temporary covering or atonement for their sins. In Galatians 3:24, Paul says that the purpose of the law was to do what? To guide us to Christ. For he is the once for all sacrifice for sins, so that we might be justified. That is, declared not guilty by God and placed in a right standing with God through faith, faith in Christ. So the Old Testament priests and sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross for the sake of sinners. So in that sense, the Mosaic law and the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, did exactly what they were designed to do. They actually fulfilled their purpose by pointing people to the coming Messiah. but they could never and were never intended to provide the actual salvation to which they pointed. Does that make sense? They were a temporary provision that pointed to the once-for-all Savior in sacrifice. Only Christ can provide salvation for sinners. Now, in verses 15 and 16, the preacher reiterates the inability of the law in the Old Testament priesthood. Verses 15 and 16. He says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The preacher points out that this change in the priesthood should have come as no surprise because David predicted it would happen when he wrote about the Messiah. So you have Melchizedek appearing in Genesis 14. It's the only mention of him there, and he's not mentioned again until 1,000 years later during the time of David, who lived under the old covenant 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, brings up the name Melchizedek, saying, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is predicting the coming of the Messiah as one who lived under the old covenant. This is important to understand because it shows that David himself, as one who lived under the old covenant, knew that the Levitical priesthood was not permanent, that a new priesthood was coming and that it would come through the Messiah. Hebrews 7:16, I like the New Living Translation version of this, says, Jesus became a priest not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. Philip Hughes writes, he who died once for us now lives never to die again. The crown has followed the cross, and it is this power of an indestructible life which guarantees that he is our priest forever. And that takes us to the next point, the introduction of a better hope. Look at verses 18 and 19 of Hebrews 7. Again, he's drawing a contrast. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, you might remember that in the previous chapter, the preacher talked about hope. What is hope? It's not a hope-so kind of hope. It is the confident expectation that God will fulfill every promise that he has made. That's what New Testament hope is. The confident expectation that God will fulfill every promise that he has made. And the author to the Hebrews says that this hope is an anchor for the soul. It calms us down. It gives us peace in the midst of trouble and turmoil, which is what this congregation was experiencing. It's what you and I experience through the trials and the struggles that we face every single day. It keeps us calm and secure in the midst of trouble. The old hymn says it well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. You know, when Ruthie got ready to leave for Virginia this past Tuesday, she was getting into our car, and I helped her just open up Google Maps so that she would know the way. And, you know, it was a long trip, and so I punched in the destination address. And as it came up there on Google Maps, we saw where we were, and we saw where Ruthie was to go, the destination address. We even saw the directions for how to get there. But the phone had absolutely no power to get us there. All right? That was like the law in the Old Testament priesthood. It showed people their true condition before God. It pointed the way they needed to go because it pointed ahead to Jesus Christ and to the salvation that he provided. But the law and the priesthood in and of themselves could do nothing to get the people there, to reconcile them to God, to give them complete unhindered access to God. Christ alone could do that. The law and the priesthood merely pointed them to the way. And in that sense, they served their purpose by introducing people to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the intent of the Old Testament priesthood. Jesus accomplished the atonement that the priesthood and the law anticipated. And therefore, once that was accomplished, the old system, the old covenant, was set aside. It was no longer useful. It had served its purpose. Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead completely reconciles us to God and gives us full, unhindered access to God in the way that the Old Testament law and priesthood never could. That's what the preacher is driving home to these people, and it's a message that you and I need to hear today. How many of you have heard of John Bunyan and his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, John Bunyan was an amazing writer. He didn't have a formal education, but God used him in a mighty way to speak just to common people in everyday sort of language, the marvelous truths of God's word. And John Bunyan, as best as anyone I know, illustrated the contrast between the law and the gospel by describing its influence in his own life. Here's what he said in a little rhyme. "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Isn't that good? "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." That is the beauty and the wonder of the new covenant through Jesus Christ our Lord. In verses 20 to 22, the preacher reminds us of the power of God's promise and the permanence of Jesus' priesthood. And these things are closely linked. The power of God's promise and the permanence of Jesus' priesthood. Look at Hebrews 7, 20 to 22. He says, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him," Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Again, as our perfect priest king, Jesus provides the salvation that the law never could. When God instituted the law of Moses, he never swore, he never promised that he would make the Levitical priesthood permanent, that it would go on forever. But God did swear by an oath when it came to his own son. God swore by his own name, by an oath to himself, that Jesus would be a priest forever. And that's why Jesus and his priesthood are far superior to the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood. In verses 23 to 25, the preacher concludes this part of his presentation, which becomes a launch pad for further teaching concerning the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Mike Smith, our pastoral assistant, is going to be expounding on these verses next week as he rounds out the rest of the chapter, but I at least want to read these verses today. Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 25. Again, it wraps up this part of the presentation and becomes a launch pad for further discussion regarding the priestly ministry of Christ. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 23. "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, that is, save completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." the preacher is driving home this point, or driving this point home to his congregation. Why? Because since coming to faith in Christ, they had been ostracized, harassed, persecuted by their fellow Jews. They were considered traitors. Their own families had disowned them. Some of them, we will see when we get to chapter 10, had been thrown into prison because of their commitment to Christ, or they had had their property and their possessions confiscated. They had been thrown out of the synagogue and were now outcasts of the community. Becoming a Christian had cost them a lot. Some of them were considering going back to their former way of life. Indeed, some of them had already done so. But the preacher wants them to know, you don't need the temple because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of the new covenant. You don't need the priest because you have a great high priest in heaven who is far superior to those priests who ever lives to make intercession for you. Your family has abandoned you. Hey, Jesus Christ is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In every way, Jesus was far superior to the life and the religion that they had ever known. The only way that they could attain perfection, and remember, in Hebrews, perfection is complete reconciliation to God and complete unhindered access to God, salvation. The only way that could be attained was through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they fell away from Christ, if they went back to the former life, in the law, there is no salvation. Salvation is found in Christ alone. You and I don't know what it was like for these Jews who lived under the Old Testament law. But the Bible tells us, specifically in Romans chapter 2, that the law of God is written on our hearts. And that even our own consciences help us to distinguish between right and wrong. Accusing us when we do something that breaks God's law, or excusing us, defending us when we sense that we are doing what's right. And Paul says in Romans 2 that the day is coming when, according to the gospel, God will judge our secret lives. That is a truth we all must come to reckon with. So here's the question. When that day comes, when you stand before God, what will you be trusting in to guarantee your salvation? That really is the question. When you stand before God, before his judgment throne, who or what will you trust in to guarantee your salvation, that you will not be condemned in the least, that there will be no condemnation despite your many sins against God, but you will be declared not guilty and welcomed into his eternal kingdom? Who or what will you trust to be the guarantee for your salvation? Now remember, God's standard is absolute perfection. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the entire law but stumbles at one point, he is guilty of breaking it all." If you break God's law at even one point, you are a lawbreaker, and God sees you as such. One person said, and I love this illustration, the law is like a piece of glass. If you break any part of it, you've broken it all. So, if you have ever lied, if you have ever stolen anything, if you have ever cheated on a test, a quiz, your income taxes, if you have ever disobeyed your parents, if you have ever looked at pornography, if you have ever gossiped or slandered another person, if you have ever coveted someone else's belongings, you are guilty of breaking the law of God and will give an account to him at the final judgment. What will be your defense on that day? Are you going to trust your own track record? Are you going to trust the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church and that priesthood? You going to trust in the five pillars of Islam? Are you going to look to the rites and rituals of some other religious system? Will you put your trust in your parents' faith because they were Christians? Or your pastor's faith because he preached the word of God to you each Sunday? If you put your trust in any of these things, you will perish apart from the presence of God forever. Your only defense on that day must be Jesus Christ and Him alone. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Pastor Josh read that verse moments ago, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. We have the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts that, yes, we still sin, but because we have the Holy Spirit within us, we don't want to sin. We want to obey God. God has put the desire in, even when our spirit yields to His spirit, the wherewithal to actually obey His commands and do what is pleasing in His sight. That is the gift of the new covenant, something that people never had under the old covenant. The Christian life is not a matter of outward performance, but of drawing near to God through the Holy Spirit in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. He is able to save completely all who draw near to God through Him. If your family forsakes you, you get fired from your job, or you get looked over for that promotion because of your faith in Christ, you get ostracized or funny glances from your neighbors, you get dissed at school because you are a committed follower of Jesus Christ, remember that he who saves his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. Blessed are you when people persecute you, mistreat you, say all manners of evil against you falsely on account of Christ, because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus, as our perfect priest king, provides the salvation that the law and the priesthood never could. So stick with him. Pay the price for being a Christian, and great will be your reward in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And I look at a passage such as this, and it seems that in many respects we have but skimmed the surface of just how awesome you are, the amazing gift of salvation that we have in you, and all that we have to look forward to as we think about the eternal ramifications of our redemption in Christ. Lord, I even think of this past week when my son wanted a recipe from my wife. He had tasted the meal and loved it so much that he wanted to be able to have that recipe for himself. And Lord, I just think that even as we have tasted that the Lord is good, that we would desire to go to the scriptures ourselves and delve more deeply into these things so in a sense that we can make meals, spiritual meals for ourselves, even at home, and feast on your word each and every day. Lord, we thank you that we have your Holy Spirit to instruct us according to your word, to convict us of our sin, to remind us and reassure us of your love for us. So I pray that as Christians living under the new covenant, we would celebrate each and every day our great salvation in Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.